I was just kind of browsing the internet this past week, and you know, one of the things I find very interesting is, or one of the things I found interesting this past week was I was reading all these articles on icebergs, and so maybe you saw the movie the Titanic, and you know, like, and you wonder like, how can a ship, you know, run into an iceberg? Of course, like if you see the movie The Titanic, you know that there's like lots of, sometimes it's misty and foggy, or maybe it's at nighttime, and then ships just kind of run aground and smack head on into these things. But actually, I was looking up the statistics, and over 50% of accidents shipping accidents that involve an iceberg happen during the daytime. And I didn't quite understand that, because it's kind of like there's this huge monolithic block of ice in the water that you can see from probably a couple miles away. Oh no! Iceberg! Turn! 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 5 minutes later, turn! Turn! Bang! And you hit into it, and then these ships, like, you know, either cause great damage, lose maybe some product, maybe people get injured, maybe the boat sinks. And I just didn't understand, how does that happen? Why are there still accidents today when you can see the iceberg during the daytime from several miles away? Now, the problem with it is that if you know what an iceberg is like, it's this big block of ice that's just floating there in the water, right? It can be maybe pretty small, or it can be fairly large, like this iceberg in the picture up there on the screen. But it floats because it's basically less dense than the sea water. And the reason why it floats is because the surface is mostly snow and remains above the water, right? And so you have this thing that's made out of snow and ice, and it's floating above the water. But what's on the top, the surface part, is mostly less dense stuff. It's snow and maybe some thinly packed ice. The majority of it is this big, very compact ice core that's heavier and kind of keeps it topside and keeps the larger percentage of the mass of an iceberg under the water. And so a lot of times ships don't see the massive expanse underneath and run aground or crash into something that's lying below the surface. The real danger, the real majority of the size and weight of an iceberg is what's hidden below the waterline. In your life and mine this morning, we're going to talk about two icebergs. One is this picture of that, you know, we come to church on Sundays, and maybe you come to a fellowship on Thursday or Friday night, and so maybe you come to church twice a week. But that's just the tip of the iceberg of your life. The majority of your iceberg, the majority of your life lies in what you do outside of church. And so the real iceberg, the mass and weight that's lying below the surface, is what you're doing 8 hours a day each week, where you spend one-third of your hours, including your sleep time, or half of your waking hours. And in fact, you know, we're not just talking about job or school, but, you know, outside of your work, whatever your calling is as a student or as somebody who works at a job or career, or maybe someone who works at home, is that you also have times when you go out to eat, you go and hang out socially with friends, and that is more than two-thirds of your waking life and two-thirds of your life. And so that is the bulk of your iceberg. And then, as we're also talking, we're talking about a second type of iceberg. As we talked about the last couple of weeks, if you're going to be a liquid Christian, someone who overflows the life-giving water of Christ into every crack in the marketplaces of life, the ones that we were just talking about, you can't simply just tinker with just the little visible peak of your iceberg that people can see. Your behavior, your speech, stuff like that. But you got to examine what is going on below the waterline. And so we're going to be looking at the book of James this morning. And what our brother James does is he asks and answers the question, how do you know if you're building a life, if you're building a life of impact below the surface, where the real me, where the real decisions that I make really occur? But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your deep love for us, and that you reveal yourself to us through your word, and you reveal instructions about life with you through your word. This morning, I believe that you're beginning to move us into some very important things that we need to pick up, that you're going to cause us through your spirit to be examined and to really look at what our lives are based upon. And before we can be men and women who bring the life-giving beauty of Christ into the marketplace, that you're going to help us examine what's below the waterline. And so, God, would you give us spiritual endurance this morning and spiritual strength to hear what you have to say to us very specifically, me as an individual person. Because I know there are important things that you're trying to build into our lives individually and as a church so that we can be men and women who have an influence on the marketplace, who bring the life of Christ into the marketplace. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to James chapter 3. There's a couple of English Bibles in each row. And just to give you a little bit of background, the book of James, the theme that James writes about, if you read through the entire book, this entire letter, is about integrity. That your life matches with your words, and that your life matches with your beliefs. That your relationship with God is not just in corners of your life, but that it's integrated altogether. That there's integrity. That what God is doing in your life is moving from the inside outwards. And so you may remember, for those of you who read James or were here last week when we talked a little bit about it, that James gives a warning and then he motivates us. And last week, if you remember, we talked about if you want to know what's going on in your heart, what's going on in the real iceberg, you look at your speech, right? Because your speech is always coming from the overflow of the heart. And so as we start off in James chapter 3, verse 13 this morning, James is going to give us a test. And it's an easy test. There's just one question. And he asks, at the very beginning, who amongst you is wise and understanding? Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Who amongst you is wise? And basically, as we look at this question, he's not talking about, let's understand some of the words that he's using. He's not talking about wise in the idea of someone who has smarts or somebody who has intellectual capacity. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an Old Testament concept of wisdom. Wisdom is, do you understand God's will? Do you really understand God's will? Do you have the skill and discernment to take the Word of God, the knowledge of God, the person of God, and organize your life around it in a way in trust and dependence so that the way you live reveals God's will to the world around you? And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about wisdom. Basically, who amongst you has got it together? Who amongst you is spiritually mature? That's what he's asking with this one test question. And it's interesting because he adds the word, for those of you who have the NIV translation of the Bible, and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. And I want you to catch the flavor of what he's saying here because he's actually messing with his listeners a little bit. You see, the word understanding there is kind of this idea of somebody who's an expert, who has an air of superiority. Oh, you, Calvin, you must have such great understanding about the electric guitar because you have a little bit of expertise in that area. And the reason that he uses kind of this semi-sarcastic word towards the people who are listening to him is because at the beginning of this chapter, because we're learning to read the Bible in context, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about how not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because, you know, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. But basically, there are many people who have kind of stepped forward, and they say, you know what? I want to be a teacher, not like a school teacher, but a spiritual teacher. I want to be able to teach and preach spiritual things. I want to be the visible hot shot of influence. And so James is kind of asking them this question, who amongst you is a spiritual giant, is a real expert in authentic walking with God if you're going to be somebody who has spiritual influence on others? That's the test question. And this is important for us this morning because like those who wanted to teach in James' church, you and I, we want to live lives of spiritual impact. We want to be spiritual influencers. We want to live lives of spiritual impact on our spheres of influence. And so that's why this question is actually relevant to us, because we're talking about moving your Christianity out of church into the marketplace. And then he goes on to give the answer. So who amongst you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good life. He's talking about demonstrating this kind of wisdom, this kind of spiritual maturity by good behavior, by what's revealed above the waterline, what people can see in your life. And when he talks about good, he's not talking simply about moral good and bad, but actually the Greek word there is different. It means something different. It's kind of like something that's beautiful, winsome, an attractive life, the kind of behavior that draws people towards Christ because it's attractive. And so he's saying, if you're spiritually mature, if your life is integrated with Christ, then above the waterline, what people can see, you demonstrate it by a daily life that's winsome, that's beautiful, that's godly, that's loving, that has harmonious relationships, that is morally pure, that's attractive because it reveals Christ to the world. Because that is what determines what kind of influence and impact you're going to have on people. And then he goes on to reveal the source. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. By deeds done in humility. You see, when you look at the iceberg of your own life, what people see above the surface, above the waterline, is your speech, your behavior, your actions. But for behavior to be authentically Christ-like, to be authentically beautiful from Christ, it depends on what's below the waterline. And what James tells us is that the foundation that this surface behavior has to be built on and motivated by and done in is humility. And let's define that word humility for a sec. When we talk about humility, it's not about like, oh, I'm such a small person and, oh, you're so much better than me. Not talking about that kind, but talking about a gentleness of spirit, a meekness. It's kind of a dependence on Christ where we understand that, yes, we have God-given strengths and talents and abilities, but it's all under the control of Christ. And it's the exact opposite of kind of an arrogant, aggressive self-assertiveness. That's what meekness looks like. And so the answer to the test question about spiritual maturity is that your outward behavior will demonstrate Christ-like beauty when the internal motive under the tip of the iceberg is a humble desire to honor God and serve other people, not just to get ego strokes, but this humble desire to honor God and serve people that flows from wisdom. To discover what kind of person you're going to be, to understand what kind of impact you can have or develop the kind of impact that you should have on the world around you, it demands that we examine the source, which is wisdom. And so let me define for you a working definition of what wisdom is according to James' mentality. So what wisdom is, what's happening here is that you have certain core values, certain beliefs that you hold, whether consciously or unconsciously, that you believe will make you successful in life. It basically is the things that guide the direction you're going to go, what you base all of your decisions on, because these are core values and beliefs that consciously or unconsciously you believe will make you successful in life. And so these are the things that shape our attitudes, our actions, and our influence. And James is going to take us on a journey, and he's going to redefine wisdom for us functionally into two different types. One is man's wisdom, and the other is God's wisdom. And so in verses 14 through 16, he's going to describe for us man's wisdom. He's going to describe it in three ways. He's going to give us the characteristics, the source of man's wisdom, and the fruit or the results of man's wisdom. And then in verse 17, he's going to shift. And by contrast, we're going to know if we're living by God's wisdom, by seven things. And don't worry, I know some of you are cringing like, oh, he's going to give a really long talk, just like Friday night. No, we're going to cut it in half a little bit, so we'll break it up into a couple messages. But we'll cover some of those today as well. But let's look first at man's wisdom. And this is what man's wisdom looks like. Let me put it in a package for you to understand. Man's wisdom basically is me-centered attempts to appear righteous, to satisfy our ego needs and fulfill our private agendas. Let me say that again. This is what man's wisdom, how your core values and beliefs are like if you're following man's wisdom. It's me-centered attempts to appear righteous, to satisfy ego needs and fulfill a personal and private agendas. Verse 14 says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. You see, the people that James was addressing, that some of these people were outwardly boasting about, well, I'm this really wise teacher. And so these are people that really thought very highly of themselves, who want to have a positive influence on other people around them. They want to be spiritual teachers and influencers. And externally, they look like they have all the things in their life that make someone godly. But the problem was, if you looked into their heart, it's not based on God's wisdom, but instead based on man's wisdom. And here's the characteristics. He talks about two things. The first of them is bitter envy. What he means by that is, the word there is kind of resentment kind of joined together with jealousy. And so resentment in that you're having harsh thoughts towards people. And then the jealous side, because you want to look good. You want me to look good, not you to look good. I don't want other people to look good. I want me to look good. It's a fierce desire to promote yourself and your opinions to the exclusion of other people's. And while you may project a love for God or a love for other people, what's happening deep down inside is that you're jockeying for power, for prestige, and for position. And I know that doesn't sound, well, that's not me. That's not really what I do. But think of it this way. Why do you do some of the things that you do? Are you trying to get attention for yourself or credit for yourself? And here's one of the ways that I can tell when I'm starting to think that way, this kind of bitter envy. When somebody accomplishes something good, when there's something good that someone else does, maybe they get recognition at work, or maybe they get recognized in class, or doesn't matter, somebody just praises them for something, and the thought that crosses your mind or the desire in your heart is, why is that person getting the attention and the credit? They don't deserve it. The reason we think that is because really what you're saying is, they don't deserve it. I deserve some of that. We're comparing ourselves to that person. And then the idea of selfish ambition is different. This is actually a Greek word that talks about when politicians back in the ancient Near East times would buy the votes of people. They would underhandedly kind of like bribe people and buy votes so that they could win elections. And so there's this whole picture of selfish ambition as being unethically wanting to win at any cost. It's when someone is driven by their ego needs, driven by their pride, driven by a need to be seen, to be admired, to be in control, to fill your agenda at the expense of other people. And so there's that whole, as I said, jockeying for power and prestige and position. And I want you to notice one thing at the end of that verse, that he talks about this bitter envy and this selfish ambition as taking place in the heart. You see, it's what you can't see that's going on inside. And in the marketplace of your life, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, I guarantee you it will bubble to the surface at some point, and it will start to express itself, and people will see it. It shows up in divisiveness. It shows up in gossip. The reason we gossip is because we want to put other people down so we can lift ourselves up. It shows up when people are posturing about like how much better I am at this or that, like when you're on the basketball court, like why I'm so much better of a player than this or that. It shows up when we are backbiting, when we step over other people so we can get what we want. And even when there's a spiritual front to a person, when they put up like a pretty good spiritual front, maybe at church or even in the workplace, in their heart, there's a me-centered attitude that says, I want to fulfill my personal agenda. And so here's a way to kind of test yourself. Do I have bitter envy and selfish ambition in my heart? Do I celebrate other people's victories? Do I give them praise? Do I really give them praise because I mean it? Or is it just because inside am I wrestling with this feeling of, you know what, I deserve that, or that person doesn't deserve that? When you are pushing yourself to achieve and to move forward in life, why are you trying so hard to get a good grade? Or why are you trying so hard to get that promotion? Is it because you're really just taking the gifts that God has given you and maximizing it so that you can bless as many people as possible? Or is it about, I need to make myself look good and feel good compared to other people? Why do you want that job? Why do you want to get married? Is it because you really love someone, or is it because, well, I'm supposed to be at this certain stage in my life, so I need to keep up with people, and I'm comparing myself to other people because I have bitter envy? Or that time that maybe your wife said something to you, and you didn't completely agree with it, and your response is very harsh and kind of puts them down. Why did you say it that way? Is it because I had to tell them the truth? Or is it because I didn't like that they were offending my rights or offending my opinion and saying that my opinion wasn't as good as theirs? Selfish ambition, bitter envy. So how does this happen? Well, James points us to the source. In verse 15, he says, such wisdom, quote unquote, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And so now he takes not only the characteristics, but he points us to what's the source of what's going on. And I want you to note these three things that he listed. There's a buildup of progression from bad to worse. He talks about the source of these kind of bitter envy and selfish ambition is earthly, temporal, and demonic. Earthly in that when we view life and success and our goals from a selfish, material-bound view, then this is what's going to happen. You do things, I'll do things if I get something material out of it. Can I get a free lunch? That's the motivation. Can I benefit materially in some way? That's what it means by earthly. In your translation, it probably says unspiritual, but the word there is more about things that are sensual, things that are temporal. Basically, instead of spiritual, instead of something that has an eternal perspective, it's something that's short-sighted and focuses on the temporary. I'll do things if it benefits me right now. And then ultimately, James says, it's demonic, that the source is demonic, that there's an enemy at work in your heart. There's an enemy at work in the hearts of good people who want to do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And when we do, it's to promote ourselves and ultimately destroy God's testimony to the world around us. In 2007, this company called Spherion, it's a career recruitment and staffing agency, they asked 2,000 employees if they ever took office supplies for personal use. Nearly 20% of the people who were surveyed admitted that they had. But here's the interesting thing. Surprisingly, the likelihood of taking and stealing office supplies increases with the amount of education and the amount of salary that you earn. The people who need it the least are the ones who take it the most. 13% of the people who confessed that they stole office supplies had a high school education, and that was it. Only of the people who stole stuff, only 13% were of high school graduation level and under. 22% of the people who stole office goods, a significant increase in percentage, were people who had a college degree. And 27% were people who had some post-college, postgraduate educational work. Similarly, only 11% of the people who stole office supplies had a salary between $15,000 to $35,000 per year. Only 11% of that total amount were the ones who were stealing. But you compare that to nearly 25% of the people who were stealing office supplies made $75,000 or more in their job. And in the highest salary ranges, they interviewed people, and these were the people who had the highest, like you're talking six-digit salaries, who were helping themselves to company cell phones and computers, not just like a little bit of paper, a little bit of paper clips, a little bit of pens. Joshua Newberg, the associate professor of business law at the University of Maryland, said that it's because they have a sense of entitlement, which is the leading reason for employee theft. Isn't that interesting? And I point this out to you because 40 million people in America claim to be followers of Christ. Then we look at the morals, the affairs that people have, the dishonesty, the fraud, the stealing that occurs even amongst Christians, which is the percentage, unfortunately, is not much different than those who are not Christians. And the reason why is because we're locked into this wisdom, this life direction that says success in life is about what can I get earthly, what can I get now, unspiritual or temporal, and we buy into Satan's lies and values about what makes you successful in life and how we can have influence. You want to know what the results are of life when you operate this way? Look at verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there's those words again, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The word disorder there, James is talking about a sense of confusion. When you have broken lines of communication and broken relationships, it's when you have antagonism towards other people, when there's a lack of unity, a lack of stability, there's disarray in your life, you're out of control regarding your personal life and your relationships with people around you. When we talk about evil, he's talking about something like, you know, when you see politicians or men who and women who are in the Fortune 500 executives, who base their wisdom on me-centered decision-making, they begin to rationalize certain things that they do in their lives, these kind of evils, and they end up in the headlines in scandals. Why? Because it's okay if I lie a little bit, if I cheat a little bit, if I steal, if I cut corners, if I just indulge a little bit, if I have some perverted materials in my home, because I earned it. You see, all manners of evil spring from selfishness, pride, and jealousy. And inevitably, there's this destructive sin that bubbles to the surface that's going to show above the waterline. And everyone around you suffers from that fallout. In short, if we were to put this all together, these three pieces about the characteristics, the source, and the results of man-centered wisdom, it's characterized by me-centered choices that are born out of selfish short-sightedness that result in self-destructive and other destructive fallout. There's a man that I've known for many years, Christian, and we've had an on-and-off relationship, and we'll meet up every once in a while, maybe like once every 6 months for coffee. And he was sharing with me, you know, about how he was doing this and that, and I asked him, how are you really doing? How have things been really going in your life? And he was silent for about 10 seconds, kind of awkwardly silent. I was kind of like, okay, did he hear my question or not? And he said, you know what? I am deeply ashamed. You haven't talked to me, Josh, in about 6 months, so there's been a lot going on that I haven't had a chance to share with you about. And he started sharing with me about, you know, I make a lot of money, and I have to make a lot of high-powered decisions in my life for my company. And during that time, I started making some choices to cut corners, you know, save a buck here or there, make a shady deal that maybe the government wouldn't have approved of here or there. I had to start moving some money out of this account to that account and playing this kind of con game where I'm moving stuff around so that people wouldn't know what's happening with the money. And basically, I screwed up. And some of that money ended up in my own bank account, and I got caught for it. And as he was sharing this with me, he was telling me, you know, I can't explain why I made these decisions, except that I bought into a lot of lies about what is going to guide my direction, my decisions, what is the wisdom that I base my life on. And you know, it's funny because as we were talking about these things, and then he started sharing with me, you know, there were times like when we were younger that you would tell me, like, you would kind of call me on certain little things, little areas of my life where I would like to cut corners. And I realized that the problem is I don't have a financial problem. I have a character problem. The finances are only a symptom of what's going on inside me, what I've based my life on. And as we started sharing a little bit more, he started sharing about how there was chaos, how there was disorder in his family, in his marriage, and in the way that he relates to his kids, that he's lost the respect of friends and coworkers. And he's beginning to see the impact on people and on the world around him when he based his life decisions on man's wisdom. Do you find that you're building your life on outward things to get attention or to get things for yourself on short-sighted goals? Do the decisions that you make, is the wisdom that you base your life on, serving your ego or serving God? Now, by contrast, God's wisdom is very different from that. And we can know for sure if we're building below the waterline, the kind of life-changing that we need from the inside out so that we have meaningful, Christ-centered impact on the world around us and on people in our lives, in the marketplaces of our lives. And so this is God's wisdom. It's a little bit different from man's wisdom. God's wisdom is, instead of being me-centered, it's Christ-centered dependency that seeks to obey God and serve people to fulfill God's agenda instead of personal and private agendas. You see, me-centered thinking is about, well, what will people think? I'm going to make my decisions or I'm going to do things because I care about what people will think. I care about my ministry. I care about my marriage or my singleness. I care about my job, mine. And how did I come off to that other person? And we're going to go through a few of these things, and I'm going to give you an overview of these seven characteristics. And now, listen to me very carefully. The goal here this morning isn't so that you can understand every single one of these seven characteristics, okay? Because you're going to be like, Josh, slow down, and can you write this down first? Can you send us the notes? That's not the goal here. The goal here is for you to have the courage to say, Lord, I know that you love me so much, that you care about me, that you would send your own son to die for me. And therefore, God, if my core values and attitudes, when they're played out, if these things will hurt me, if they'll damage my relationships, if they'll cause me to be less than you want me to be and less than I want me to be, then I want to hear from you today in just one or two areas. Okay? So I want you to ask yourself, if my life is a bucket, am I dipping out of man's wisdom or am I dipping out of the bucket of God's wisdom? And you'll be able to tell by seeing how does this play out, how does wisdom play out in the various areas of your life that we'll cover. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, comes from God, comes from Jesus, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Is that fast enough for you? Let's take a look at that first one. But I want you to note that it's from heaven. Like I said, it's from God. And secondly, if you look at all these seven characteristics, did you notice that these are the expression of wisdom from God is all about impact on relationships with people. It's all about the influence that you have on people. These seven characteristics about the impact on relationships with people. And so we're talking about wisdom that determines your Christ-like influence on the marketplace. Let's start with the first one. Pure. If you read in that verse, it says, first and foremost, it's pure. Of prime importance. This is the number one domino. If you don't have this domino, then nothing else that of these other six characteristics will fall in line. This is the first and most important piece. If you have this first characteristic of wisdom, then you can build on it to the rest. But without it, you cannot. You cannot express or develop wisdom without this piece. And when he's talking about pure, he's talking about morally clean. Yes, a lot of times when we hear the word pure in the Bible, we think, oh, they're talking about sexual purity. And yes, it includes that, but it's not limited to that. We're talking about moral cleanliness. We're talking about holiness, that your thoughts are free from ulterior motives, that it's uncontaminated. It's the opposite. Pure, having pure heart and a pure mind is the opposite, bless you, of bitterness, of jealousy, of selfishness. It's that attitude of, God, I want to honor and serve you, not because of what others think, but I have a pure motive and heart that is about you, not about selfishness or about myself. And so, on a practical level, here's the application. If I'm wise, then I won't compromise my integrity. If I'm wise, I won't compromise my integrity. So, it's when you know the right thing to do, based on God's word, based on God's wisdom, based on your knowledge of God, that you don't allow your behavior and your relationships and your finances and your speech to tell a different story. So when you're at work, if you are a Christian, that you don't take longer lunches than you're supposed to on a regular basis. Yeah, once in a while it happens. But, you know, there's a lot of guys that I talk to that are believers, and I'll meet up with them for lunch, and then we'll meet for an hour, and like, don't you need to go back to work? An hour and a half, 2 hours, and like, no, it's okay, I do this all the time. It's an integrity issue. When we talk about things like, well, you know, I want to borrow just a few things from work. You hear me talk about office supplies. And it's okay. Maybe I'll get around to returning it. It won't be missed. Or you borrow a couple bucks from the slush fund, from the petty cash. I'm talking about when you are driving in your car, and you look a little bit too long at a person of the opposite sex, that is an integrity, a purity issue. When you tend to habitually leave a little bit early from work, that is a purity issue. When your attitude is bad at work, that also is an integrity issue because it shows what's going on inside of you. When you see that you're around a group of coworkers or around a group of friends, and the things that you are saying, the words that are coming out of your mouth, you know it makes your conscience uneasy, but you want to fit in with everyone else. Do you think that people don't notice that lack of integrity, that lack of purity? First and foremost, wisdom is based on purity. If I'm wise, I won't compromise my integrity. The next word that James gives us, the next characteristic of wisdom, is that it's peaceable. And he's talking about here that ability to have harmony with other people, to be at peace with others in relationships, whether you are at home or at work or at school. But here's the key. I want you to hear this. Anyone can say that, well, you know what, I'm peace-loving. Most 99% of the time or 90% of the time, my wife and I get along. My boss and I get along. My friends at school and I get along. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you are harmonious and at peace with others in relationships when pressure or conflicts come. That's the key here. When there's pressure and disagreements with other people, that you're still peaceable and at peace and harmonious. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. This doesn't mean like when somebody does something wrong, like, oh, it's okay, let's just sweep it under the rug and not talk about it because we want to be at peace with each other. Because somebody who is peaceable in Christ still faces issues, doesn't ignore issues, but with the goal of resolving them, with the goal of trying to forgive a person who does wrong. The desire is to foster peace when discord unexpectedly pops up at work or at school or at home, and that you're bringing peace-conducive actions in the midst of a turbulent situation. You getting the picture? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So when people lash out, when they're angry or they made a mistake or they're stressed, and you lash back at that person, why? Why are you doing that? Because we're following human wisdom that says, you know what? I need to protect me. I need to stand up for my rights because me is more important than helping this other person. But the practical application of being peaceable here is that if I'm wise, I won't antagonize other people's anger. Because here's the truth. There's always going to be somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody at home, somebody at the restaurant, somebody on the road who rubs you the wrong way. And I asked for permission to share this little bit of story this morning. Shirley, he and I were sharing about, over the past couple of months, the difficulties she's had with sometimes her boss. That sometimes there's one manager that often gives her a hard time, and it's really just an angry person, sometimes comes down really hard on her. And what man's wisdom would tell you is that, you know what, Shirley, you need to stand up for yourself. You need to tell your boss, like, look, what is your problem? You know, I work hard and I do the right thing, and, you know, I'm trying to maintain my integrity here, and so, like, what kind of boss are you? And that is the way that we would respond with man's wisdom, because there's a me-centeredness about it that says I must protect myself first. But the way that Shirley responded was the peaceableness of Christ. Instead of yelling back, Shirley would respond with a gentle voice and with gentleness. So what is the problem here? Well, let's talk about that. Oh, I'm so sorry that frustrates you. She would pray for her boss. And her boss saw that her attitude wasn't responding with kind of fighting back with her rights, but a peace-loving, peace-inducing way of handling the conflict. And her boss has started to change as well. Why? Because God's wisdom says, be peaceable in your characteristic and how you make decisions and how you affect other people. Thirdly, he moves on and talks about being considerate. And we're going to end on this one today. But I want you to get the picture here. The word considerate isn't just like, oh, you walked up to the door, let me open the door for you, and I'm being considerate and letting you in. But the picture there is someone who's forbearing. The key word there, I would say, the key definition is one of gentleness. That, you know, it's that person who's genuinely nice because they listen to you and they do it. They're willing to care about you and listen to you in a kind way. And so here's how it plays out sometimes. When someone says something I don't like, maybe it's because they're giving me constructive feedback, or maybe they're pointing out something that's wrong, then, you know what? There's two choices I can respond with. With man's wisdom, it's saying, like, kind of roll my eyes. You know, you don't even have to tell the person that you don't want to hear what they have to say. You can just do it non-verbally. I'm going to roll my eyes, sigh real loud, take a breath, look away, and let them say their thing, you know. But that is what man's wisdom says when it's me-centered response. But a godly response, the way this plays out is, you know what, or I can gently care about that person and listen to them, to listen to what is going on, why are they complaining about me, what is this thing that they're so upset about, and listen to them, be gentle with them. Because if I'm wise, being considerate, being gentle means I won't minimize other people's feelings. I won't minimize other people's feelings. Because the opposite of gentleness is, you know, let's say that Melissa comes to me and she wants to give me a suggestion. You know what? That talk you gave on Friday night was too long. People were bored. There was like 10 or 15 people with their eyes closed, asleep. And, you know, and the way I could respond to that, this is not a real situation, by the way. She didn't say that. She's much more gentle with me than that. But if she did that, you know, there's two ways I can respond. My human wisdom would be like, you know what? You need to get with the program because this is what God is doing and you guys should all pay attention and blah, 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 you know? Or, you know what? It's hard for me to hear, but with gentleness, with consideration. I want to hear what makes you feel that way and what you think. It doesn't mean that, you know, when you're not minimizing other people's feelings, it doesn't mean that you necessarily agree with them, okay? I don't want you to get the wrong picture here, because it doesn't mean that you're agreeing that their feelings are right or wrong. But think about this way for your own situation. You know what, those times when you're sharing maybe how you feel about something or a situation or a person, or maybe sharing with that person about them themselves, and that person cuts you off? Why do they do that? It's because they have their own agenda, right? A me-centered agenda. I need to fix you. There's something wrong with you. You're, that feeling that you have, that problem that you brought up, it's not that important. Let me fix it for you. Or let me defend myself and give you my rationale and reason so that I can feel good about myself, right? That's why we cut people off. And it's one of the most damaging things that we do in relationships at church, in ministry, at work, and especially in marriage. If I'm wise, I won't minimize other people's feelings, but instead, I'll interact with them with the godly wisdom of gentleness. And we'll cover the rest of these next time, actually in 2 weeks, because we have a guest speaker. But what I do want you to think about this morning is asking yourself, what am I basing my life on? There are two types of buckets that I can dip my life decisions and my wisdom from. And one has a me-centered agenda. And the other, that's what man's wisdom looks like. But God's wisdom is about being Christ-dependent and allowing God to develop these things in us. Godly wisdom, godly character, godly core values, instead of a worldly, selfish, conflict-inducing values and wisdom. And what we're talking about here is not simply fixing the behavior, not self-help, not just fixing that which is above the waterline, but lasting change and a life of impact in the marketplace comes from what we build below the waterline. Let's pray. God our Father, I know there are key things that you're trying to help each of us look at in our lives and in our hearts. I know some of us feel like, well, I got a long way to go. Everything that your word talked about this morning, that's me. That's what I struggle with. But God, would you help us to see that you're not a harsh God who wants to impose heavy rules and restrictions on us, but you're tinkering in various little areas of our lives, beginning to fix the core foundation of who we are, to base our wisdom and our decision-making on your values instead of on man's wisdom. So God, would you help us this morning? Would you show me? Would you show us where our hearts are filled with bitter envy, with selfish ambition? Would you show us that the external, above-the-waterline behavior and speech is symptomatic of whether or not we're following you in purity, in integrity, in consideration, in gentleness? God, would you help us to build below the waterline? By your Spirit, would you transform us? Because we can fake it for a while on the surface, but we know that the impact we have on ourselves and on the people around us really depends on what you're building into us below the waterline. God, speak to us and convict us this morning in Jesus' name.
So as we sing this next...